congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we have a text which, like so many passages of Scripture, cannot really be preached without being preached evangelistically. This passage before us is not about Christian living, and nor is it given to us simply to provide us with information about the unbelief of the Jews so that we might make comment on the problem of these people way back then. This passage before us is about the truth, and it's about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and about His claims upon every soul to whom the light of His kingdom is made known. Actually, this text shows the way sinners, in this case, the way the Jewish leaders particularly, so often try to escape and to resist that light of the gospel. This passage is ours this morning for our self-examination and for our warning. It's a passage for our warning, which all those who are favored with the gospel must escape. Hazards they must escape if they are to truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Know Him as Savior and Lord. A wicked generation displays the dangers of deadly unbelief. That's what we have before us. A wicked generation. That language is used frequently in this passage. The language of this generation is found twice in verses 41 and 42. In verse 39, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Evil, adulterous, referring not simply to a generation characterized by violating the seventh commandment, but in relationship to God, a people who continually pursue the idols of their hearts and thus commit spiritual adultery against the Lord. In verse 45, this generation to whom our Lord Jesus came, that's what he's referring to in this passage, is described as a wicked generation. In fact, this language of this generation, evil generation, wicked generation, adulterous generation, a reference to this generation is found in each of those three features of unbelief which Jesus exposes here in our text. He exposes these particular evils of unbelief that marked that generation. And that indicates, again, that it's not simply the Pharisees or the scribes also in this case that are being singled out as evil and adulterous or wicked, but that entire generation of the Lord's covenant people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry. We can see the evils that marked that generation and make application to ourselves today. As we look at some of those characteristics that are evident in our text, characteristics of their unbelief and characteristics that are common to unbelief in any generation that receives the light of the truth. First of all, we see the Pharisees and the scribes here demanding proofs from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a characteristic of that evil generation to whom Jesus came that they demand proofs. On their terms, they're dissatisfied with the evidence that they receive from the Lord Jesus, and they want more. There seems to be a change of tone and a change of tactics, we might say, in our text as it begins. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, indicating that at least some of them belong to the same crowd as the previous part of this passage, those whom Jesus so severely rebukes and exposes. But now they seem to put on a different face, and they approach him with a tone of politeness. So it appears, Teacher, we desire a sign from you. If you would only give us more evidence, we would believe. We're ready to believe. We just need a little more proof. Could you provide that for us, please? Sounds sincere, doesn't it? Is it? Well, we need to remember at this point that by asking for a sign, they are They are judging all that they have seen and all that they have heard so far from the Lord Jesus Christ as inadequate, insufficient. They want more. In chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, we have a similar incident. They come to him requesting a sign from heaven. Now, what actually they had in mind? They don't say, we don't know. Apparently, some sign of glory, some sign that would be so fantastic as to give credibility to your claims, what it was that they wanted, whether they themselves even really knew, whether it really matters. Well, that's not really even important, is it? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites in chapter 16 in the same context. He exposes their lack of sincerity here. They don't really want more proof. Rather, they want Jesus to jump on their terms. Why? So that they really can believe? No. So that they would have further justification. So that they could excuse themselves for rejecting what they had already received in terms of proof and demonstration of Jesus' identity and work. Very interestingly, this desire for a sign is described in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians as characteristic of the Jews. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Greeks are impressed with worldly wisdom, and thus they dismiss the Lord Jesus. The Jews, they request a sign. They require further demonstration, evidence of glory on their terms. In the meantime, they stumble over the revelation of Christ that they had received. The Jews seek after a sign. That's characteristic. They took offense at Jesus, but in order to rationalize their rejection of him, in view of the evidence, they judged that revelation inadequate. Now, brothers and sisters, while this indeed is a characteristic form of Jewish unbelief, particularly that generation to whom Jesus came, it is not unique to them, is it? By any means. You see, the problem with most unbelief, the problem with most people who continue in their unbelief in view of the revelation that they have received concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is not insufficient information. It's the condition of their heart, their prejudice against the truth, that even makes them disinterested in pursuing what has been made known to them. Isn't it astounding when you consider the country in which we live, in which the remnants of Christian influence are yet so pervasive? The national holidays that we observe, it's always astounding, isn't it, when it comes to those national holidays of Easter, Good Friday, everybody gets off from work on Good Friday. You'd think they would be curious to inquire about the significance of this event that receives national attention. You'd think they'd want to find out for themselves what the Bible reveals about who Jesus is and what he did, what it all means. And so many of them know, so many of them have heard, but they continue in unbelief. And very often, quite characteristically, the rationalization of their hearts, if not by their words, is that the information, the evidence that I have is insufficient. It's inadequate to convince me of the truth of the Christian gospel. The problem is not with a lack of information. The problem is with people demanding proof on their terms. And that problem is not removed by an abundance of revelation. You see, without a change of heart, that problem only becomes more and more unreasonable, more perverse in view of an abundance of light. The more the truth of Christ is made known, the more the foolishness and unreasonableness of unbelief appears and manifests itself. You know that there may be those here this morning who have said to themselves, if not to others, I would believe, I would repent, and be a serious Christian. Let me put it in those terms. But basically it amounts to setting forth conditions to their faith or their commitment to the gospel. And it takes various forms. Things that I believe people may say to themselves that they never speak about publicly. But they cherish these excuses in their own minds and hearts. I would believe if God would really speak to me, if God would make himself known to me in unmistakable terms, he could do it. If he would, well, then I would be convinced. I have no doubt that people reason that way often in their own minds. Or if God would show his power by healing me, or fixing this deep problem that I have in my life, well, then I would believe in him and I would serve him. If God would fix my marriage, if God would heal my brother or my sister, if God would deliver me from these problems that I have, then he would prove his reality, he would prove his goodness to me, and then I would believe, then I would be a serious Christian. Or maybe even, if God would punish me, if God would expose my sin, if God would really make me miserable and convict me in my unbelief, if he would discipline me in such a way as to show me that I can't get by with a life of secret sin and unbelief, well, then I would repent. But I seem to get by with it. Things go well in my life. No real reason evident to take God seriously. And I have no doubt that these are the kinds of deceitful reasonings of the human heart by which people dismiss the claims of Christ upon them now. They're setting forth conditions for their faith. God would be perfectly just in giving a person a long, fruitful, healthy, happy life in their unbelief. They may live to 100 years old, and in terms of worldly terms, have a good life and then die and go to hell. God is under no obligation to bring conviction, to bring problems, to close people up, to shut them up to the need of salvation on our terms. God's revelation is sufficient. When people make conditions, when they put down terms for their unbelief, they are very often insincere, for one thing, because interestingly, often when God does hear those terms and in his own wisdom and in his own purpose, sometimes gives further evidence and demonstration of his power in healing people or rescuing them from a situation, what often happens? They forget about it. And that exposes the lack of sincerity. Oh, they may have felt sincere. Louis Zamperini, the World War II hero who spent 40-plus days on a life raft in the Pacific Ocean, literally fighting off sharks and fighting off starvation and exhaustion and madness with his pilot, the son of a Methodist minister. There was a time on that raft when he prayed, when he became serious about the things of God, when he made promises, Lord, deliver me, save me, and I'm yours forever. Yeah, that's the prayer he offered. And God heard his prayer. God got him off that raft. God spared his life through 2.5 years of horrible treatment in Japanese prison camps. And then ultimately, when the war was over, he brought him back home. And Louis Zamperini turned to alcohol. Louis Zamperini became more and more controlled by the things he had experienced and seeking worldly remedies without turning to God. He'd kind of forgotten about that promise that he'd made. Not entirely, but he didn't keep faith. You see, this idea that if we set down conditions for God and he answers them, then we'll be sincere and true believers shows, for one thing, it shows a very shallow and unbiblical view of what faith is, as if it's some decision that we can turn on and off at will. And it shows great ignorance about the deceitfulness of the human heart. It shows great ignorance about the power of unbelief. Whenever people are making conditions or making demands upon God to make himself known, to answer their desires upon their terms as a condition for faith, they're showing their lack of understanding about their need for grace and an appreciation of the obligation upon them today to repent and turn to God. You see, the problem with this indeed is making unscriptural demands, insincere demands, unrealistic requirements, showing an unhumbled attitude before God. If there is anyone here who is being directly addressed in this way, and you know it, let the Lord Jesus Christ persuade you of the wrongness, the foolishness, and the great danger of that kind of attitude. He exposes it here in our text. Listen to his response to the Jews here. They demanded a sign. He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, I'm going to give you a sign, all right. But it is a sign that is far different than what you might want, what you might be demanding. You're demanding a sign of glory. I'm going to give you a sign of humiliation. Not a sign from heaven, but a sign likened to the experience of Jonah in the depths of the sea, in the belly of this great fish. So the Son of Man is going to be in the depths of the earth. He's going to be in the heart of the earth. Even suggesting judgment against him. So it's a sign that was far different than what they desired or what they expected. It wasn't a sign of glory. In fact, the sign that Jesus promises them is a sign that's rather obscure, isn't it? It's veiled. What does it mean? They couldn't really have grasped it. They couldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about at this sign, at this time. It should have humbled them. It should have made them think. But the sign, as it's phrased here, is very obscure. And that's a sobering consideration as well, isn't it? It's an incidence of what we often find in Scripture, and that is Jesus judging unbelief with further blindness. When people think that they can make demands upon God on His terms, when they think they can excuse their unbelief and continue in sin, in spite of what God has made known to them, God is perfectly just in revealing the measure of light that they already have been given and leaving them hardened and blinded. That's a pattern of God's judgment that we find often in Scripture. It was a great sign that Jesus assured them. It's a sign that likewise, in the case of Jonah, implies that the Son of Man would emerge from the heart of the earth, even as Jonah was delivered from the belly of the great fish and went to preach to Nineveh. A great sign of Christ's resurrection after 3 days. Would the Jews believe it? Those who may have heard of it, known of it? Did they believe it when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave? "Oh, this man does many signs. We've got to stop him." That was their response. No, Jesus' word with regard to the sufficiency of Moses and the prophets came true. Remember what he said in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they hear if one rises from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. Did that convince a wicked and adulterous generation of his identity and glory? No, it didn't. Unbelief is not cured simply by great evidence and proof. More is required. Unbelief is determined in its rejection of the light part from saving grace. We see that further in this second hazard of unbelief, this characteristic of that wicked generation to whom Jesus came. It may be described as narrow-minded blindness to the greatness of Christ. See, a narrow-minded person thinks that he sees clearly. And why is that? Well, because he zeroes in on certain things. And he thinks he sees them clearly. But he doesn't look beyond those things. He doesn't look outside of those things. And so his perspective is severely limited by his scope of vision. The problem is he misses the big picture. He fails to see the obvious because he doesn't consider what is outside the boundaries of his narrow, prejudiced mind. Doesn't consider it. It's like a horse with blinders on. Maybe you've heard that expression. Oh, he's got blinders on. Do you know what that is referring to? Ever see a horse, or maybe pictures of horses pulling a wagon or a cart, and they got these leather flaps behind their eyes? See, a horse has tremendous peripheral vision. In fact, they can see behind them. Their eyes can move around. But when they're pulling a cart, in order to keep them from being distracted, perhaps from the sights and the sounds of the street, what's happening around them, their harness involves these leather blinders so they can just look straight forward without distraction. A lot of people have blinders on that they put on themselves very deliberately. They don't want to look around them. They don't want to consider the evidence with an open mind. They're narrow-minded. They don't take into consideration the things that would radically change their worldview because they're committed to the way they want to see things. And anything that makes them uncomfortable and doesn't fit with the way they want to see things, they ignore them, reject them. Well, Jesus exposes this lack of consideration. And he does so by comparing himself with what the Jews did accept as true. They accepted that the scriptures are true. They believed that story about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, which God prepared. The story of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. They accepted the Old Testament as having authority. And so Jesus takes up familiar examples from the scripture in order to expose their narrow-mindedness, their lack of consideration to what was staring them in the face. And the first example is, again, from Jonah. Jonah the prophet. Jonah the preacher to the Ninevites. Now, there are a number of features about this example that are very, very important and considerable in contrast to the Lord Jesus. For one thing, Jonah was a preacher to Ninevites, not to the people of Israel, but to Gentiles, people that didn't have the Word of God, people that actually persecuted Israel in their history. And Jonah came preaching to them. Jonah didn't come raising dead people or healing sick people or curing lepers or casting out demons. He just came preaching a message. And when you look at that message, you notice that it's largely a message of judgment. Yet 40 days, and the Lord is going to destroy Nineveh. And it was a ministry that extended at the most to 3 days. And it is a message that was brought by a sinful prophet. And the result? Nineveh repented. They believed God. They believed the word they'd heard. They repented immediately. Now compare the Ninevites to that generation and Jonah to Jesus. Compare Jesus preaching the kingdom of grace, proclaiming God's mercy, revealing God's grace to the covenant people, demonstrating by his actions and his words that indeed he is the promised Messiah according to the scriptures that they had and that they knew. And he confirmed that message with such tremendous signs, revealing the power of his kingdom. And it was a ministry that carried on 3 years, far beyond the point of our text. A ministry that showed the superior greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the result? Unbelief. Teacher, give us a sign, and we'll believe you. Do you see the evil of that demand? Do you see the blindness of the Jews in failing to see what was right before their eyes? And so the Jews' impenitence is inexcusable. And the Ninevites, who themselves repented under a far inferior ministry, well, they'll stand up in the day of judgment and give their voice in the condemnation of that wicked and adulterous generation. And then there's the second example that Jesus gives, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. Also another Gentile woman, not favored with the Word of God, but she heard. She heard from a distance about the wisdom of David's son Solomon. And so, from afar, she traveled to hear him personally. And so she did. And Solomon answered all her questions. And this queen was overwhelmed. There was no breath left in her, is the language of 2 Kings or 1 Kings in describing her response. There was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. The report was reliable, but the reality is far greater. It led me to investigate. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Compare Solomon to Jesus. From the age of 12, a 12-year-old boy, he's in the temple confounding the Jewish leaders by the questions that he asked and the wisdom that he displayed. He spoke with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. The testimony of those who heard one was, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Jews didn't have to travel far to hear him because he was in their midst. He is greater than Solomon. So will they not listen to his answers? Will they not be astounded at his wisdom? Will they not count it a great privilege to be in his presence, to sit at his feet, to hear his words? Will they not bless God for showing his love for his people in giving them such a Savior? Will they not praise him for providing such a glorious king? They didn't hear. They didn't really hear. They didn't see. Their unbelief and prejudiced minds blinded them to the truth. Jesus is greater than the temple, we heard last time. Jesus is greater than all the service and all the worship of the temple, all the priestly activity. Jesus is greater than the old covenant high priests. Jesus is greater than this old covenant prophet. Jesus is far greater than this old covenant king. All these familiar, these basic institutions and characteristics of God's revelation to Israel fulfilled in the brightness of Christ's self-revelation. But their idolatry made them blind and deaf. And so the queen of Sheba will join the Ninevites in judging that generation for such hardness. They're narrow-minded, they're prejudiced. Blinded them, and with awful consequences. And that leads us to consider this third hazard of unbelief for those who receive the revelation of Christ. And that third hazard I've called religious advantages without true conversion. That's the lesson of verses 43 and following. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Wildernesses were often identified as the domain of spirits, evil spirits, places associated with God's curse rather than fruitfulness. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I suppose we could raise a lot of questions about what this teaches about the activity of demons and what it all means in terms of some of the details. And I don't know that it's helpful, or I don't believe that's the intention of this parable. It's not a demonology that we're given here, but we are given instruction with regard to the faith. But one thing is clear, and from that we can build, because that's at the heart of the parable. One thing is clear, and that is that deliverance from a demon in itself does not mean salvation, does not mean true conversion. No doubt many people were delivered from demons in the earthly ministry of Christ. Does that mean that they were all true believers in Him? But that is the most direct and simple part of the parable, but that's not the application. You see, the application is very broad. It's teaching with a broad application, particularly for the Jews, as we hear in Jesus' conclusion. He had spoken of a man who had been delivered. The demon left him, whether he left of his own accord or was cast out, that's not even mentioned. He departed from him, and then he comes back. And the application is, so it also will be with this wicked generation. The point of this parable applies to the generation. What benefits and privileges the covenant people of God had enjoyed throughout their history. Delivered from slavery in Egypt, given God's holy laws, taught the way to approach Him through the shedding of blood, given such revelation that should have made them a light to the world, wisdom among all the nations of the people, elevating them in their knowledge, in their character as a people likened to God. But how often the privileges that they enjoyed, even privileges that involved getting cleaned up, having their house swept clean, I'm talking about moral, religious change and advantages that they enjoyed, how many of them were shallow? How many of them were temporary? How many of them were abused, leading Israel again and again to fall under God's severe discipline and judgment? And seeing that cycle again and again and again, God rescuing His people, enjoying the benefits and privileges, and then falling back into idolatry. The book of Judges is all about that terrible cycle. The prophets bring this indictment against God's people for abusing, forsaking the light that they had received and turning to idols. And the consequence, again and again, is they're worse. Their situation is worse than it was before they had received all these benefits and privileges. And that cycle reaches a climax in this generation. This generation to whom the prophet of the Lord, John the Baptist, came in fulfillment of Scripture with the message of repentance, and how the crowds flocked to him, confessing their sins and were baptized. But for how many of them was their repentance skin deep? How many of them would be among the multitude saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Jesus didn't meet up to their expectations? How many of them would experience the misery of the destruction of Jerusalem when they're under siege by the Romans, suffering starvation and horrible conditions because they had enjoyed great privileges from God's revelation? But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And the outcome is far worse for them. Indeed, there is a pattern here. There is a principle, even with a broader application. How many nations become more evil and ultimately will suffer worse judgment after turning from the light and abusing the advantages that they'd had? Look at the moral and spiritual condition of nations like Holland today. One of the most socially liberal nations of the world. That means they have a tolerance in many respects for ungodliness, which is unprecedented. Widespread apostasy, churches abandoned, empty, being purchased by Muslims to set up mosques. Or the United States and Canada. Where are our nations heading in terms of their moral character? What kind of disastrous consequences could indeed well await us for turning from the light that has shone so brightly upon us? But there is an individual application. There is an individual application. Because a generation is an aggregate of individuals, right? And what characterizes the generation as a whole characterizes individuals, singly, one by one, all together. So the application, of course, is very individual. And the point here is that outward reformation or morality or religious privileges are not enough. They may bring about a change in one's lifestyle. In that sense, the house might be cleaned and swept. But that's purely negative. That's not to be equated with salvation, moral reformation and change, and how often it only lasts for a time. And how often people who have undergone some kind of a religious experience or made a commitment at one time, they turn from it and they become far worse than they ever were before they ever took any interest in the Christian faith. And their end is worse than their beginning. It doesn't always take the form of gross immorality. People turning from the faith and just living like the devil. Or it doesn't always take the form of experiencing horrible misery the way God judged Israel again and again and would judge them for rejecting the Christ. Not in this life, anyway. As I said, some people may continue and things may outwardly appear to go well with them. Whereas spiritually, horrible, horrible things have taken place. Horrible things in terms of a kind of settled apathy and indifference to the gospel. Things that once convicted them don't get to them whatsoever anymore. A seared conscience, a kind of spiritual deadness, or maybe even along with this, a deep, deep-seated, deep-rooted hostility to the gospel. Sometimes which can be hid very well, but there it lies. The consequence of rejecting the light of the gospel. The consequence of enjoying religious privileges without true conversion, without coming to faith. That's the point I trust you see in our Savior's severe, searching words as he exposes these hazards of unbelief in view of the light of truth. But I don't want to end on that note of warning. But certainly it's a call for self-examination. And I think one very simple point may serve well for a point of self-scrutiny on this very matter is this. Do you see the evil of unbelief? I think that only a Christian has a grasp of the evil of unbelief. A lot of people can see the evil of certain sins, certain ways of life, but only a Christian who has a spiritual perception of the greatness of and the glory of Jesus Christ sees unbelief, rejection of that light of the gospel, as the greatest evil. I think to talk about the evil of unbelief to unconverted people, it confuses them. And that could very well be because they don't know what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. They do not know what it is to turn away from self-reliance, humble themselves because of their own sins, and take refuge in Jesus Christ alone. Seeing him as an all-sufficient, all-complete, all-glorious Savior. Resting in him. Believing that he indeed is the supreme revelation of God. That he fulfills the scripture. He is our chief prophet, our only high priest, our eternal king. Those aren't just theological definitions. Those are spiritual realities, and they're glorious, and they're the things we live on, we feed on. We receive this Savior from the heart, with a resolute mind, with a will that grasps and takes hold of the truth of the gospel. Those who know something of what that is, they can see the evil of unbelief. They can say of themselves, if I were to disbelieve in this Savior, my condemnation would be just. I could live a life that shines in comparison to all my neighbors. I could be a paragon of moral virtue, be very fruitful and have a good reputation. But if I do not trust in this Savior and love him and cling to him, my judgment will be just. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The implied answer is no escape, no escape for me. if I'm not saved by this Savior, if I don't put my trust in Him, I will go to hell. And God will be just. I will deserve it. Because I've turned away from the supreme revelation of His love and mercy and the way of life in His Son. And I trust that that simple point of self-examination can be of comforting, be of comfort and edification to believers. If it's not of comfort to you, I hope that it's a matter of a lack of clarity and conviction. You have a genuine faith, but you need to grow. You need to deal with sin in your life. You need to turn to the Lord with your whole heart. Or it may be that you need to repent and believe the gospel. Not in your terms, but in God's terms. You need to take refuge in Christ. You need to turn from the sin that's going to destroy your soul and believe in the only Savior. And you do that, He'll receive you. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. He who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Christ never rejected and turned aside any sinner who came to Him in their need, who in a sense laid down the weapons of their opposition, who surrendered, who gave up the battle with His claims upon their lives. And in effect, actually said and did what, by the grace of God, Louis Zamperini said and did later in his life. He said, "I'm yours. I'm yours. My only comfort in life and death, that I belong to this faithful Savior." Amen.